please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 52, verse 12. We're going to read this famous chapter of Isaiah 53, but really the story begins just a little bit earlier than that, so we have to back up just a couple of verses. And Isaiah 53 is very well known, and that's always dangerous in the church, to talk about a well-known passage, because we think that we already know what's there, and then we sort of half listen, and then it even becomes more dangerous. One of my colleagues used to say, I hate to preach on well-known passages because people listen in a way to check the boxes that they're hearing the right things instead of listening to the text. We're going to pray that God will cause us to listen to the text, and that he will move in our hearts and our lives by his Spirit to write his word upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you teach us that your word does not come to us by the prophet's imagination, but it comes to us by you carrying the writers of Scripture along and causing them to write your word. That you were very active, personally active, in causing the prophet Isaiah to proclaim your word, and that by your Holy Spirit, this prophecy still speaks. That we still learn of a Savior who suffered greatly for his people. A Savior who gave his all, who gave his life to pay the offense of sin. That in the same way, Father, that the iniquity was laid upon him such that he would bear sin in his death, that you would work in us that the life and salvation of Jesus Christ would be laid upon us, that we would be new in Christ, and that we would not be able to hide ourselves in cultural patterns, but we would live in Christ with the same distinction that he gave himself in death, and that we would realize the hope that transpires because of a Savior who bore our sin in his body upon the cross. He bore our sin to the death so that we would not die and be separated from you in that sense of judgment. That even our death is transformed and our life is changed, both here and now, the life after. And we pray, Father, open our heart, open our mind to the blessings of your word, to the blessings of Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of this scripture. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, in his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, yet there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. This much that we read from God's word, and we're humbled just to hear that he bore the sins of many and he makes intercession. We jump ahead to Romans chapter 8 and we think of God the Son constantly interceding for the church. We think of the Holy Spirit constantly interceding for the church. And we think how blessed we are for such a Savior and such intercession. But here we look at Isaiah and we say, oh, Isaiah, what is this proclamation that you've laid in front of us? How is this that you lay such mystery? You speak of the salvation of exile 138 years before it begins. Or how can you speak of the exile from sin over 600 years before our Savior accomplished the task? Why is there mystery to your words that 650 years before the writers of the New Testament we begin to affirm with clarity a salvation in the middle of it? Great thinkers and authors struggle with your announcement. Yet Isaiah can't hear a word. We lay all these questions before him and he does not hear us. He hears the cherubim and the seraphim. He hears the elders hearing the heavenly call and falling down before the Savior, and he hears the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty that he saw in the miraculous vision, he hears now in reality, and he hears it every day of time everlasting. Nothing can shake the gleam from his eye when he looks at the Lamb looking as if he had been slain. And all this is for the church. And we too are drawn to this Lamb and the wonder and power of the living Word of God, for this is the gospel before creation. I want us to look at just a couple of simple things from this text. First of all, the servant who sanctifies. Second, the servant who sacrifices for atonement. Third, the servant who is stricken. And fourth, the servant who serves. So you get a sense that all of this is about the servant and activities of this servant. And so we follow that through, first of all, in the chapter 52, that we're looking at this servant who sanctifies. In simple form, the text tells us that the servant will be exalted, and it tells us that the servant will sanctify many nations. And we have the word sprinkling in this translation, and there's a long-standing debate that deals with the vocabulary and so on, but what that sprinkling is, and I'll explain a grammatical explanation. But there's this other just debate about Isaiah that has grown up, because how can it be that Isaiah can speak with such clarity about these things? And it shatters the human mind, and so people have to come up with an explanation for that, and they end up devaluing Isaiah. But even here, does Isaiah speak about Zerubbabel and the new temple and the release from exile? Does he speak about Cyrus the Benevolent, the Prince of Persia? Or is he talking about the Christ of God? And with that debate, our discussion from last week becomes relevant. When did the prophet write? Contemporary liberal scholars say 1st Isaiah was written during Hezekiah's day, but 2nd Isaiah was written during the time of exile or later. And 3rd Isaiah was written much after the new temple, the new Jerusalem, the new settlement. And so they take the book of Isaiah and chop it into three pieces, and they say, here, this is how we understand it, because nobody could know the stuff that is written here, lest they already knew what had happened. And that third Isaiah is actually written very, very late. And we just have to laugh. You know, I mean, if you have to come up with all excuses like this, then fine, we know where you're going with everything else you're going to say. The marvel is that Isaiah, remember last week, the first prophet called to the kingdom of Judah, that this prophet Isaiah could understand the word of God and the hope that God would bring, that we have this message because God was carrying him along. He was not writing by his own imagination. God was carrying him along and causing him to write his word. And the beauty of what the Holy Spirit did in carrying Isaiah along was giving us a message that history has to affirm is truly prophetic, because there are scrolls of the prophet Isaiah that have been discovered that are older than what the scholars said was the date of 3rd Isaiah. And also, oops, I guess we've got to revise that one, because the whole book is written and we're saying he didn't even write yet. And so why is it so hard for us to say, if God did that in one little humorous event, why wouldn't we just keep the book as a whole and listen to the word of the Lord? And it's marvelous. And you and I, we just think, well, if part of Isaiah is truly before time and truly prophetic, then why is it so hard to accept the part of Isaiah as prophecy in the whole? And lest you think that there's some confusion in my mind about 1st, 2nd, 3rd Isaiah, let me make it as plain as I can. Isaiah was the first prophet of the kingdom of Judah, not the last. And so we're calling the historians false. We don't know what they're smoking. We don't know what they're thinking. But they're in error. And as some say, he had to be the last, even later than Malachi, to get this clarity. Isaiah, as the first prophet, was actually drawn into the presence of God, and he beheld the vision of the holiness of God. That Isaiah had a perspective that no human being before him had. That Isaiah would come with this great clarity that the holiness of God changed this prophet forever. And because Isaiah beheld the holiness of God, he knew that God himself had to be the Savior of the people of Israel, the people of Judah, the people of the world, the people that he couldn't even imagine. He knew, though, that because he saw the holiness of God, it had to be God who was going to save whoever he would save. Because Isaiah had this crash course of the holiness of God, he knew that there would be no salvation unless God saved. That there would be nothing unless God came. In Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14, we meet the Savior. And the Savior is the servant of God. And in a way, I almost feel in a quick series like this that I have to apologize for having you parachute into a very key structure of the prophet Isaiah. But I'm going to assume that some of you at least know the phrase the servant songs. There, in the context of Isaiah, there are four sections of Scripture that are called the servant songs, and we find those in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and now in Isaiah 53 or 52 and 53. This is the last of the four. It's the climactic one, and so Isaiah has been giving these pictures of a Savior, and the scholarly world looks at them, and in their writings, they even call this suffering servant Cyrus. And they're so far from the mark because they're all pointing to the Savior, and they fit together. You cannot pull them out. You can't pull them out and say, well, this song speaks of Cyrus, and now we finally get to, well, you know, we can't argue with Isaiah 53 and this fourth song. It has to be the climax, and now it's different. It's not different. It's the same. It's the flood just flowing right through, that the Savior is a servant of God and speaks. And this servant of God will act wisely, and he will be high and lifted up, and he will be exalted. And you put this word picture together, and who or what do we see? Who is it that never ceases to act without wisdom? Who is it that is high and lifted up? Who is exalted above all others? That there is not a single human being exalted above him. And this servant can be none other than holy God himself, who has come to save. Because he's the only one that fits the picture. And in verse 14, the servant is not only God who's come to save, but he's in distinction from God. Well, how can this be that this servant is in very distinction from God? Because God says to him, as many were astonished at you, second person singular. And his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. So there's this relationship that the text is even telling us that God himself speaks to his servant. God himself says, not all, but you, servant, you're going to be different. And either God is describing the servant, or Isaiah is describing the servant under the inspiration of God, and they're happening in the servant songs so we don't puzzle about who it is, that we know with clarity exactly who Isaiah wants us to see. And the point of the saving servant in this part of the text is that he has a marred appearance. And I ask you to recall the day of Jesus when he was so beaten and bruised that he scarcely looked human. I forgot that I was going to pull my crown of thorns out of the back closet. They have a crown of thorns made from a branch that looks very much like the crown of thorns. You got these 1-inch thorns, and you think of the soldiers putting them a crown like that on Jesus' head and smashing it down in laughter. And one writer, in his short commentary, he says Jesus would have looked as if he had a veil of blood. And his form was hardly that of the children of mankind, says the prophet. That he looked so beaten and bruised and he so marred that he didn't look like human. He looked like a being wearing a veil of blood. And with the servant marred in form and in mind, we read, so shall he sanctify many nations. The ESV text reads sprinkle, and we could use that to defend baptism principles, but that would be wrong because the text doesn't give us that. This is grammatical lesson now. This is called a hifil verb, and it's the only use of this word in this verb form in the Old Testament. The verb shows up in lots of places, but not. It's only here that it's used in this particular verb form, which means cause, that there's cause or intent or purpose, and it's carried out in a different way than the other forms. And so we should say that he shall cause you to jump with joy, not startle you to be frightened. And You're caused to have utmost joy. And you put the grammar together, and just as the servant was so marred, shall he cause nations to leap with joy. This one that doesn't even look human is going to cause nations to leap with joy. The eternal, everlasting Son of God humbled himself to take on human flesh and to be marred to the point that he hardly looked human, and he causes nations to leap for joy. He closes the mouth of kings, and some mysteriously and miraculously believe in him because God is God, and God is causing the transformation of the people who have not yet known. Or as the Apostle Paul said, applying his lifetime to the Old Testament study and the new reality that Jesus is the bearer of light. The same light that shined on him on the Damascus Road. And he said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And the mediator says in Hebrews 10:7, I have come to do your will, O God. That there is no mistake. This suffering servant has come to save you and me. That this suffering servant has come to save people, should God tarry, that are not even born. That he is the one in whom all salvation is found, and there is no other. And then Isaiah goes on to prove the point. How is this going to happen? How is he going to bring this about? And we see number two, the servant who sacrifices for atonement. In Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6. There are three pictures of the Savior. One photograph when he looks as like the best looking male in any room. The other one is the American idealist, where Jesus is the power figure who helps us in every single jam, and he guards and protects our wealth. And those same people pull phrases out of Deuteronomy to say, see, this proves that God wants us to be wealthy beyond anyone else. And then there's the picture that Isaiah gives us in chapter 52 and 53. What picture is it? Well, it's good in a way that our forefathers teach us to make no images of Christ. We use the biblical image because when we make images, we always pull out the one where he is the most handsome, the strongest, the heartwarming one. If you were going to put a picture of Christ up, and you're forbidden to do so, by the way, but if you were going to do so, which picture would you put? Would you put up the bloody, gory, marred one? Would you put up the picture of Isaiah 52, 53? We don't go there. Nobody wants that picture. And yet that's exactly the picture that shows us of the different images of this Christ, even the distortions that occur, that it's only in this Savior who sacrificed himself that is the picture that we may hold to. And Isaiah's servant song gives us that picture, that verse 2, it's like it comes out of nowhere, and it's this... this phrase, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. There was no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is one people hid their faces from. Sounds like 42 or 52, 14, doesn't it? Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The Savior of our mind has to be this handsome, better than all, and the guy who feeds the 5,000 and continues to grant blessing upon blessing, but the Savior of Isaiah is a God who poured himself out to bear our sin, to bear the ugliness of who we are. And we got to wrestle with these images and make sure that we align them properly. The picture of Isaiah 53 is a picture of atonement that costs our Savior his all. And the atonement that humanity wants is free salvation today, easy salvation today. A salvation that guarantees that we can continue to live life any way we want, because we will shape our destiny. And the salvation that Isaiah proclaims is the salvation of God laying upon one being the offenses of all. And he looks rather ugly, because our sins are ugly, terrible. And this atonement picture of salvation tells us that we're not basically good. And yet there's something in humanity that says we are basically good. And that's a lie and a distortion. That if we tell ourselves that we're basically good, we minimize the need for this Savior who bore all of our bad. And it's almost like we're holding back. We're basically good, so let him take the bad and we'll hold the good. And we just lost the battle. He takes our all. He transforms us entirely. He gave his all, and so he takes our all. If we're basically good, then it's the good part of us that would pray to God and negotiate deals with him and be in communion with him in some sense, and yet there is no communion with God apart from Jesus Christ. In fact, if we do not pray in the name of Jesus, who is the way, definite article, one way, the truth, definite article, only one truth, the life, definite article there, if he is not the way, the truth, the life, then there is none. There is no life apart from him. No one comes to the Father except through me, he declared. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying, is that the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. That this is the single point of redemption. This is the single point of union with God. And all is laid upon him. And we admit that we're not good enough. And we hear Ezekiel saying to us, the soul who sins shall die. And we'd rather pull ourselves up by our bootstraps than realize our hopelessness. And the inner struggle that we have with Isaiah 53 is it causes us to face our own human nature and realize that we fail all the time. That we utterly fall short. That we're hopeless unless God has already given us a new heart and the activity of his Spirit within us and ears to hear the acoustics of faith. And Isaiah describes this servant who was stricken, verses 7 through 9. It's the reality of bearing sin. Verse 6, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. Verse 7 gives clarity to what that means, that this is a blessing, that God has laid all sin upon this one. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he bore it. He opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We think of the image of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, that one goat is sacrificed, and the other goat ceremoniously had the sins of all the people laid on his head, and he's run out into the wilderness. But here Isaiah tells us we learn the truth of atonement. That the sins that God himself now, not a collection of human beings or representatives or priests, God himself gathers the iniquity, the sins of us all, and he lays that sin upon his head and the servant dies for our sin. No other explanation. What a humble few verses if we would prayerfully read the suffering section of Isaiah 53 this week in preparation for the Lord's Supper. It may change our view, even in sharing in the supper. And we must be clear, brothers and sisters, that Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of God, bore our sin. He suffered the oppression and the judgment of God for each and every sin. He is the one who's described in the paragraph of Isaiah 53. And he did so, as the next paragraph tells us, to carry out the will of God. How humbling to think the reality of Jesus, to lay side by side the humility of suffering and death, as Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and realize that it was God's will that he made him an offering for our sin. That when we see this whole scene playing out in our mind's eye, when we visualize this sacrifice, we visualize God himself collecting out of his wrath the offense of each and every sin and laying it on this head so that we can take a breath. We're not oppressed by sin entirely. That it was God's will that he made an offering for our guilt, the sinless one, for the sinners. And he is, finally, the servant who serves. Verses 10 through 12. That this was actually God's will before creation. That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. And God planned that very action even before Christ. That it's God's will in loving resurrection, a new creation. It's God's will in this very wonder that this Jesus who dies will be prospered. And that he will see his offspring. But he's dead. And he will see his offspring and he will prosper. That God has even caused Isaiah to give us a hint of the resurrection of Christ. And out of the anguish of his soul, he'll see and be satisfied. That there's a new reality that comes. It's not all about the curse. It's not all about that he's going to see his offspring. He's going to see prosperity in his hand. His soul is going to see and it's going to be satisfied. He's going to know that he did his work well. And that he is going to make many to be accounted righteous. And he is going to bear their iniquities. That the prophet is saying that this one who dies in abject, utter horror where he is not even recognized lives. That God causes Isaiah even to proclaim a resurrection, a celebration of life and blessing, and that he shares the portion. He shares the strength. And he does that because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and he makes intercession for the transgressors. That this Savior comes, dies, and lives. That he has broken the cycle and he is now giving the gifts. That all of those things of offense were placed upon his head, that he would bear that offense in his death, and now he is alive and sharing the very blessings of his life with those who are new in him. That Jesus alone becomes the single focal point of transformation in life and in history. That there is no hope of any blessing or prosperity apart from the death of Christ and what he gives. And he cares far less about the prosperity of wealth, security, as he does the prosperity of the relationship and peace with God the Father. That he gave his all that we would be restored, even transformed to be greater than any sense prior as the children of God. And that he told us that he was coming before anything happened. He told us that he is the one who brings it all to bear, and he is the one who brings the very blessings of life and hope and strength, that he is the one who carries the very wonders of God to the very end, that he himself is that one who makes all things new. And the writer to Hebrews says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds us. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. This God is now the God that the angels proclaim. Let all God's angels even worship him. Let all of the people worship him. And of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. The Son is Lord God. Your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved the righteous, you have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You laid the foundation, and he is the blessing and hope. That he calls this one, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And how much more that we pray before him and we seek him, that he is the one who has had our iniquity laid upon his head. And now he is the one who is ruling all of creation for the sake of the church. There's hope, there's blessing, there's peace for you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for telling us clearly in your word that we sin and our sin needs to be atoned. And you, in your blessed ability, gathered our sin and laid them on the head of this suffering servant. That he bore our sin, not metaphorically, but really, in his body upon the cross, and he bore it to his death. That our sin has been put to death in his body. And that in his resurrection, we are truly raised with him as a new creation, never to die again. That we may rejoice in the hope that comes in Christ, that though we die, yet we too shall live. that it is the wonder of Christ that will raise us to share the very blessings of fellowship. And in the meantime, we are not lost in a time of soul sleep, but yet you bring us right to your very presence. And we share the joy of proclaiming you Lord and King. Father, we realize in that very moment you will teach us what grace is. That all of our talk about grace and all of our talk about salvation will be emphasized in a way that we can't even imagine. That we have the assurance from you that the suffering servant bore the weight of your wrath, and that when you call us to yourself in presence, that you will welcome us because of the Christ. And we will understand grace. We will understand new life. We will understand peace. We will be transformed. Toward that end, Father, use your word to work within us that we would not continue to conform to the patterns of this world, but that we would be transformed even now in the renewal of our minds. That your word will proclaim to us an utter newness and hope, and we will live in that hope until Jesus comes again or until you transform us in our death. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.